we're continuing on, as you call it, a diatribe against false teachers. He goes to great lengths to talk about what's going to happen to these false teachers and what type of people they are and what their true character and their true nature is like. And so, kind of a bit of as a review, I had this on my slide, which I know some of you are still had trouble printing off. The slides I use are on the website if you're able to download and print those off. Otherwise, I should be able to bring in a copy in the next, hopefully sometime soon, so that you guys can have that for your records. But nonetheless, this was in my notes. So basically, verses 4 through 8 are all these if statements. You have this long if-then clause, right? So verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2 have different if statements showing how God dealt with the righteous in the past, and more, I think, apropos to this passage, but also to what Peter's trying to do in all of 2 Peter, how God dealt with the sinful, with the wicked in the past. So in verse 4, he talks about if God did not spare the angels. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, the fallen angels, that they're reserved for judgment, that their condemnation has been secured. And so the idea there, and we're going to see angels come up again today, and the idea of if God did not spare his angels from judgment, why would he spare anyone else? If he did not spare the ancient world in verse 5, but preserved Noah. So here you have both of them. The ancient world that had become so sinful, God judged them. God punished them with the flood, but he spared righteous Noah. The same thing in verses 6 and 7. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he rescued Lot. So you have all rescued righteous Lot. I don't think I mentioned this when I talked about it. And I was out of town last week and I didn't get a chance to listen. Who spoke last week? So the idea that righteous Lot.
I know.
If all you read was the account in Genesis, you're thinking, this guy's not great. But here Peter says, righteous Lot. That's grace, right? That's the only explanation. So all these if statements, showing how God has dealt in the past. The conclusion then is, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So it's interesting. First Peter, and a lot of this may be review, forgive me if we've talked about this in the past or if other people have. But First Peter is kind of about, it's the end times, and from, you know, we're supposed to live out as this is the end time, right? We're supposed to be so reminded in this evil world. We're supposed to understand that there is going to be persecution, but we can look forward to that, the return of Christ. We can look forward to that future resurrection. We can look forward to that day where our just God is going to set everything right. And Peter kind of focuses in on that in the second epistle, taking in particular these false teachers. And as we'll see in chapter 3, it's the whole idea of know that things are not out of control. Know that God does... Don't think that God does not have his hand in the situation. God is sure with his promises. God is going to reward the righteous and judge the unrighteous. This is the way God operates. God is a just God. And so it kind of takes the broader view, or whereas 1 Peter is more about, okay, know that persecution is going to come, but God's justice will ultimately reign. Here, it's kind of the same thing. When you look at the evil people, so 1 Peter is kind of ourselves. How do we deal with the persecution? The flip side of that is, well, look at these unrighteous people. Look at these wicked people. They seem to be getting away with everything. And Peter is very sure to say, no, they're not getting away with anything. God, in the past, has judged all these people. Here's three examples where God judged the unrighteous, where he protected the righteous. So we can know, we can have confidence that God punishes the sinful and protects the righteous. We can know that God knows how to be just and to execute justice. We can have that confidence. So when we look at these false teachers, these greedy teachers that are intentionally misleading people away from the way, away from the truth, we don't have to worry too much about them because God's judgment is sure for them. We looked at that in the first few verses of chapter 4. Their end has been determined. We're going to see that again today. And as I was preparing, and again, I didn't get a chance to listen to Roger's lesson from last week, but I think it's interesting, and I'll just pose this out to you. Notice how it says, the Lord knows how to execute justice. It's not saying he does. So how are we to read that? Tom?
I'm thinking of the overindulgent granddad who lets the grandkids who are under his care basically get away with everything short of murder. And that's not how God works.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. That God is certainly a merciful God. And we've seen that throughout even the Old Testament, even the time where the law reigned supreme. God was remarkably merciful. I mean, Jeremiah, living under the law, was able to say his mercies are new every morning. And even today, we can look back and say the fact that we're alive every morning is God's mercy, is God's withholding of the judgment that is due to us. So I think that's part of it. And I don't know, it's just interesting to me. Because notice in verse 1, and this is going to be something that I hit several times today. Verse 1, Peter talking about these people, he says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So I think there's the idea that by the choices they've made, by the nature that they're following, there is an end that of that way. Just like if we walk in Christ, there is an end. That there's spiritual fulfillment. There's spiritual growth. For those that reject that, for those that reject the way of Christ, there is an end already determined for them. If you go this way, you will receive destruction. So it's not, it is the judgment of God. God knows how to judge. And there are times where, just as there are miracles where he extraordinarily punishes, or where he extraordinarily protects his children, you know, parting of the Red Sea, whatever it is. There are times, I think, where he extraordinarily steps out and will judge the unrighteous. But most of the time, it's God has established this nature. God has established the way things work. And when you walk in the Spirit, you will receive the fruit of the Spirit. When you walk in the flesh, you will receive the fruit of the flesh. It's not so much God judging, but it's more, this is the way that God has established it, and this is what's going to happen. These people are bringing swift destruction on themselves from the choices that they've made. And it's not just that God is judging them, although he can. And we could be assured, look, God judges, and there may be a time where God steps out and says, I'm not going to allow this anymore. I'm going to go beyond the normal order of things, and I'm going to execute judgment on these people. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead right at that moment. I would call that an extraordinary display of God's justice. An extraordinary display. But normally it's, you are going to, there's two ends depending on the way that you choose. And that is the justice, that is the way God has established things. So, I don't know, just some thoughts there. Something I found interesting, that it's not saying God will judge these people, it's God knows how to justice. God is a God of justice, and he knows how to execute justice when it's called for.
I was just thinking, why does he say that the Lord knows how to? Is it because Peter is thinking that these people don't believe that God knows how to judge and how to reward?
Well, I think that's a big part of it, is from our perspective, we can look, and it seems like these false teachers, well, look, they're successful from an earthly standpoint, from a whatever standpoint. And it looks like they're getting away with it. Yeah. And that can lead us to question, well, maybe God doesn't judge. But Peter's reminding, regardless of what it looks like, know that God knows how to execute justice. And that's what we see in chapter 3, where he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. that the Lord has promised to reward the righteous and judge the unrighteous. And regardless of how things look now, we can have confidence. No, God has established a way. God is a God of justice, and we can know that. So even though it may seem like these guys are getting away with it, know that the Lord knows how to judge them, and also know that their end is set. Their destruction is, if they follow that way, is going to be assured.
To me, it's kind of like it takes it, it's like the Lord knows what He's doing. Whether we think He does or not, He knows what He's doing. And it's like we might see something like, well, they're doing this. How come they're not being judged? But to me, it says, He knows what He's doing. He's got it under control, whether we think He does or not.
Exactly.
You know, He's choosing. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the long term. And,
exactly.
You know, it's leaving it all in His hands rather than us saying, well, no, He's not doing it right.
Exactly. He has way more information than we do. He's in control. I like that. I like how you put it. He knows what He's doing. It's kind of, trust me, I've got this under control. Well, no, this is spinning out. That's not how I would handle it. Well, of course not. We would totally mess things up if we had to handle it, because we have such a narrow, limited perspective. But God is a God of justice. He knows how to handle it. So it's, leave it to God. That means throughout the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, is this idea that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Knowing that vengeance is up to God. Not trying to take that into our own hands. Not saying, well, this guy did wrong, we got to punish them. Well, no, it's up to God. Now, He does use mankind. He does use governments, and often He uses countries to execute His justice. God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge Israel for their wrongdoing. So, He called, in the Old Testament, He called Cyrus, what was the term? Basically, He was using Cyrus, God used Cyrus to accomplish His will. So, He may use that, but ultimately it's up to God. And ultimately, our perspective is to know that, okay, God is the one that has to execute justice. God is the one that is going to punish the unrighteous. And that's a hard thing for us to do, right? Humans, particularly Americans, I think, have this idea of vengeance, right? We like revenge. We like revenge stories. So many movies and so many stories deal with revenge. And there's this sense that we like it when the person that has been mistreated gets to act out his revenge. And when you trace that through so many movies, it's hard to resist that impulse, right? As Americans, somebody attacks America, we want to go punish them. You know, there are Christians being beheaded in the Middle East. There's an attack on our embassy in Benghazi. There's whatever happens, and we want to go, we got to protect our country. We want to get vengeance on those that harmed us. And there are plenty of places where that is a completely legitimate feeling to have. But too often, we take matters into our own hands, right? Too often, we think, well, we're the ones that have to execute judgment, rather than realizing that it's God who, vengeance is God's duty, right? He's the only one that's able to righteously execute justice. If we do it, we're not going to do it very effectively. And history has shown that when mankind tries to decide themselves, I need to take vengeance, man, how greatly that can go wrong, and how so many innocent people can get lost from our imperfect vengeance, our imperfect revenge. And that's what makes the kind of a trail here, but I think it does play to this idea that know that God is going to judge the unrighteous. That's what makes it difficult sometimes for us to read some of these psalms, especially these psalms of vengeance. Psalm 109, I believe it is. I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago. I can't remember the author, but the psalmist is basically saying, my enemy, I want you to judge him. I want you to destroy him. I want you to make his children fatherless and make his children wander the earth, hungry and destitute. And we can look at that and think, wow, that is pretty severe. And I think it's easy for us to kind of get on that side and say, yes, that's the type of attitude we ought to have towards the enemy of God. But I think there's a whole lot more going on there. And I read this great book talking about the Psalms and how, yes, they're saying these very emotional things because they're in a state of, man, I've been mistreated. I'm angry at these people. I want to see this happening. What's important is not so much that God is, just because they're saying those things does not mean God's going to actually do that. It doesn't actually mean when they come down to it that the psalmist thinks God's going to leave their children destitute and all this stuff. But the whole point is that they're praying it to God. This is what I want, but I know vengeance is up to God. So, yes, this is my emotion, but they're giving that over to God. And in the end, there's the sense that God is the one that has to execute justice. They're giving their anger, they're giving their vengeance over to God and saying, yes, this is what I want to do. I'm being very raw and blunt in my emotion, but they're giving it to God because ultimately vengeance is God. And whatever we want to see happen, I mean, there are times we get even little things, right? Even stupid things. There was, I remember several, I don't know why this sticks out in my mind, but several years ago, I was getting ready to leave a parking lot at King Supers. And I put my daughter, I forget who was with me, at least one kid with me, I put them in the van, opened up the door, and I closed the door, and I look over, and there's like a truck next to me, and this little guy sitting in the truck, and he looks over at me and is like doing something. And I kind of didn't know, and he got out of his car, walked over, and said, "You slammed your car door into my truck." So I didn't realize I did that. I'm sorry. And he said, "Well, just be careful in the future," or something like that. And that left. And it, obviously, this was several years, and I'm still thinking about it. And I'm like, what a moron! I barely touched his precious little truck, and if I did, it was an accident. And even if I did, it's not going to do anything to it. And even if I did, it's going to be a little scratch. Who cares? And I'm thinking, man, I hope that guy pulls out and backs into some other car. I hope all this stuff happens. The impulse for us to have revenge is strong. And the fact that we have these psalms where that vengeance impulse, where the people are just saying, I want you to do this to these people, God. I want you to destroy them. I want you to make their lives miserable. It's somewhat of a comfort to us, I guess, to know that we can have that open communication with God. But if we don't understand the fact that the importance is that they are giving that vengeance over to God, knowing that it is up to Him, we're gonna have a real problem. We're gonna think, I'm gonna call down judgment on these. You know, you hear people saying, "I ask God to, you know, these people in Washington are sinful. I ask God to send hornets after them." I actually heard a guy say this once. You know, "Send pestilence after them, God." Okay, that's fine. It's not fine, but it's understandable that we have that impulse. But if you think that asking God to do that, He's actually going to do that. If you think that we should act, we are the ones to decide what happens, rather than, I have this sinful impulse, I'm going to give it over to you, God, knowing that you're the one that's going to execute justice. When we look at people who take advantage of the flock, man, it could be easy for us to say, "God, why are you doing this? You need to do this to them. You need to, you know." I've thought about this before. There are people, I wouldn't call them false teachers, but they're so harsh. They judge others. They condemn others. You're not as much against this sinful lifestyle as I am. Or you don't condemn this heresy as much as I do, and so therefore I'm going to condemn you. And there are times, again, my vengeance impulse, I think, why are you doing this? If I was a little more sappy and a lot less scrupulous, I would, you know, take down their website so that they can't send that stuff out there before. I mean, that's our impulse, and part of that is because we're created, I think, to expect justice. We're created to expect the world to function where the righteous are rewarded and the evil are punished. We're created to expect that, but we're human. We're fallible. We don't know what true justice looks like. We don't know what true fairness looks like. And so even though we may look at these people and say, "Man, God, you need to judge them," Peter reminds us, the Lord knows how to judge them. Their destruction is assured. You don't have to worry about that. Know that I'm going to take care of things, and I'm not going to let them get away with it. Did I see a hand or somebody have a comment? Okay. So, that's the intro, right? Let's move on. Let's see how all these things work out. Basically, I said everything I need to say.
You made your point, sir. You made your point.
And so now we're going to see that again, right? So, he's saying that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment from the day of judgment. So, broad terms, the unrighteous. Now he's going to get specific. He's going to say, and especially those who indulge in the flesh. So the actions of those, especially, we can say chiefly, or those most of all. So this is strong words. God will punish the unrighteous, but most of all, he's going to punish the people, these false teachers. And he gives three, I guess you could say, characteristics. Maybe that last one falls into the second one there. But nonetheless, he gives these three actions that they do. These are the things, the conduct of the false teachers here. So they indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires. They despise authority and they revile angelic majesties. Alright, so we're going to dig into each of those. But those are especially those God reserves for punishment. Those people that do these three different things here. So, that first phrase there is especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires here. So that word indulge literally means follow after. Which, you know, we saw that earlier. We talked about false teachers. They're trying to get other people to follow after them. And this is kind of consistent with the whole Jewish idea of you have this walk. Your life is your walk. You're following after some idea. You're following after some principle. You're being led along by something here. So indulge literally means to follow after. The flesh there, I think Peter uses it quite a bit differently than Paul. I think most, looking at these examples, and I have there at the bottom, 5, 6, 7 verses from 1 Peter in particular, where that same term flesh is used. And in every instance there, it's pretty clear that he's talking about our earthly body. He's talking about our physical, fleshly, earthly body there. So, based on that, and there's a few, this may be the one or few verses uses in chapter the second epistle, and I think it's fairly consistent. Peter uses flesh mainly to refer to our physical body, not our sin nature like Paul does. Paul kind of takes that idea of flesh and he expands on it quite a bit. So, Peter's using flesh here to specifically refer to our physical nature, right? But he adds that clause, in its corrupt desire. So he's kind of getting the same idea that Paul is, but Paul just uses the word flesh to mean all that. Peter says, yes, our physical body with its corrupt desire, with its sinful nature, I guess you could say. And that's pretty consistent with verse 2, where he talks about these people are following their sensuality. So they're just very physically minded. And this is going to play later when Peter calls them animals. So the idea that just their instinctual, physical, devoid, I guess you could say, of any spiritual meaning, they're just fully interested in the flesh. And this is really interesting. We're going to compare quite often today with Jude, because Jude basically talks about the same thing. But let's look quickly at Jude 16 and 18. I have a couple other passages from Jude in the handout, but these verses were a little too long to fit under. So, we taught Jude last year. How long ago was that?
2 years ago?
2 years ago. 2 years ago. So there's only one chapter in Jude. If we look at verses 18 and 16 and 18, is somebody able to read those two verses, Jude 16 and Jude 18?
These men are constant gripers, never satisfied, doing whatever evil they feel like. They're loud mouths, show-offs, and when they show respect for others, it is only to get something from them in return. That's 16 and 18. Then in the last times there would come those scoffers whose whole purpose in life is to enjoy themselves in every evil way imaginable.
Right, so particularly that second verse, enjoy themselves in every evil way imaginable. That's kind of another way of saying indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires. So both Jude and Peter are on Paul there. These are just earthly minded, fleshly, sensual individuals that are not concerned about anything other than gratifying themselves. And so the three things they do, they indulge in the flesh, they despise authority. The word despise there says to hold in contempt, to think lightly of. They don't care about authority. It's just nothing to them. I just mentioned this kind of as a side. Note the opposite of this is not blind and questioning obedience. You know, we have to have some nuance in our thinking. Just because these people despise authority doesn't mean that then the opposite is you have to uphold authority regardless of what they do. There are plenty of examples in the Bible where we can question authority. There are plenty of examples where we can hold whatever authority is in our life to a biblical standard, so you're not being consistent with that. That's not what's going on here. They despise authority. They have no room for it at all in their life. They think so lightly of it.
And we have the example in Acts about Peter where we must obey God rather than man. So when it comes to questions about...
Exactly.
So there is some measure and some, you know, information that's been given to us about how we're to interact with authority. But it is interesting that we are to... And that's one of the tough things, you could say, you know, that we see authority that's corrupt. But it says we're not to despise them. And that's a tough thing.
Right, exactly. So, but I think what's in that is when Peter talks about that, that's based on the idea that Paul talked about. All authority comes from God. And the reason why we're going to hold them to the line, I guess, if you will, is because, in a sense, they're executing God's authority. And when they go outside of that, you know, when you have, the world government there says you need to renounce Christ and follow Caesar. Well, no, I'm gonna follow. You're asking me to do something that's outside of the authority God has given. You're abusing your authority. So I'm gonna obey God rather than men. But it's not despising them. It's not saying, well, you're worthless. I'm gonna totally ignore everything that you say. So it's difficult for us to do that because again, authority. When authority abuses its power, you talk about your vengeance impulses. That's the one. I mean, it's funny. Whatever political affiliation you are, whichever side of that spectrum you are, there are things that when authority does that, man, that stokes your ire. I mean, it's different for everyone. I guess you could say your political affiliation is what stokes your ire, what gets you upset. But everyone, regardless, well, government can't do that. That's terrible. Well, government shouldn't do that. They're abusing their authority. We get upset, and we want to denounce them. And again, it's fine to understand, okay, government comes from God, authority comes from God, and they're moving outside their power there. But that's way, way different than despise. I have no room for you in my life. You can't tell me what to do. I reject any authority but my own. I reject any power over me but my own. That's what these people are doing. This is so far gone from just, well, I'd rather not do that, or I don't like that you're telling me to do that. It's, no, I don't even think of it. I think lightly. I really don't even think of you at all.
So they're despising the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in this word for government, which is part of the word kurios?
I think you could say that too. Well, what's interesting, and I'll mention this when we talk about angelic majesties. So I think the implication is, so we have, you know, from a governmental standpoint, or at least from the way that our lives work, God has placed certain authorities directly over our lives. And so whether that's government, whether that's an ecclesiastical authority, I think you could easily have people here that are teachers in the church, and the elders say, you're not teaching right doctrine. And they could say, well, I don't care what you say. I'm not going to follow your authority. So that authority, I think, could be everything. But as I read this, the implication is, well, if they despise that which is right above them, well, they're going to despise everything above them. So it starts just at that one level above them. So they despise the authority And therefore, by implication, yeah, they despise God's authority as well. They revile angelic majesties, which are just a little, angels are just a little bit higher than us. Well, if they despise angels, certainly they despise everything above that as well. So I think the idea here is that, you know, it starts just, you're your own authority. You're your own guide for everything. And anything above you, you don't have any room for. So, in the end, the fact that they're so self-centered and self-minded, you could put pretty much anything in authority there. God's authority, the authority God has, man's authority that God has placed in their life, any and all type of authority, an authoritative message, I think that fits into that idea of, it's actually in the, I didn't have it on there, and despise authority there. I didn't look up that word authority, but kurios, which is often used for Christ, right? Or it's not Christ, but Lord. Any authority there. So they despise authority. They revile angelic majesties, which is a really interesting translation. We'll kind of get into that more. But first of all, notice their attitude. So that's the action, right? They revile angelic majesties. But notice what Peter says. This is the attitude by which they do that. They're daring, which simply means bold and audacious. They're self-willed. I like this idea of arrogant and stubborn, pleased with themselves. Notice the enormous contrast. If you look at, we won't look it up now, but Titus 1:7, where Paul is giving instruction to this elder and says, don't do it for your own interests. And Peter even said that in the first epistle. It said, pastors, elders, you're not supposed to be doing this for your own glory, for your own gain. But these people are self-willed, arrogant, stubborn, pleased with themselves. And they do these things, they do not tremble at all. They do it without any fear. They do it with impunity. And I think you can say this stems from the other two. Once you get to that point where you're bold and arrogant and audacious, well, you're going to pull these things off and not even bat an eye. It's, you know, we look at people who can do these horrific things. You know, whether it's, you know, throughout the world, you have these dictators, you have these political leaders that just do the most evil, unscrupulous, unethical thing. And it's like, I don't care. I did it. That's fine. It's like, how can you get to that point? How can people be so calloused that they just do what they want and don't even think of anybody else? So what they do is they revile, which simply means blaspheme or lying. We've seen this idea a lot. This idea that, you know, in verse 2, the way of truth will be maligned. So there's this idea that because they're so self-interested, self-motivated, so fleshly, nothing seems like it's sacred to them. They just malign, blaspheme everything. They don't care. This idea, this is something that we need to have reverence for. This is something that we need to be in awe of the glory. This is something that we need to, not that we need to, you know, fall down on our face in admiration, but let's have a respect, let's have an understanding of the glory of this. They revile and blaspheme everything.
Can you give me, I'm not sure what they're talking about here. Can you give me an example, like a present-day example of what they're talking about by reviling angelic majesties?
Hopefully I can on the next slide here. But that's a good question. I don't think I'm going to have a full answer for you.
Okay.
So let's talk about angelic majesties there. All right, so the word that we translate here, angelic majesties, is simply the word doxa, which is glory, or splendor, or brilliance, or honor, or praise. It has a whole lot of meanings. And I have this word study book by Zodiades. You see his name up there every now and then. I think it's like 2 or 3 pages of information talking about how this word can be used and what it means. At its very core, it's just like an opinion of something. But depending on how it's used, it can be a glorious opinion or glory. When we talk about, you know, the doxology, you're giving praise to God. Doxology comes from doxa there. So alternate translations. If you look at some of the other translations, they don't translate it angelic majesties. They say the glorious ones. It can be dignities or dignitaries. It can be supernatural celestial beings. Those are all ways in which it's translated. So that's an excellent question. What exactly is he talking about here, and why did these specific translators for the, I use the NSAB here, why did they choose to say angelic majesties? I think you could say very easily, and I understand why they would say dignities or dignitaries, because that goes back with the idea of despising authority. And so they mock these authorities. But why do they choose angelic majesties here? Well, I think it's part of it maybe because angels are mentioned in the previous verse and also in the next following verse. So there's this contrasting to the way that angels actually act. And then, so I think the point is that they despise any and all glory, any and all authority. I think you see that throughout the passage, and that's pretty clear. I think it's pretty clear, like I was saying earlier, they despise anything greater than themselves. So there's a very broader point, none of which exactly answers the question, why, what does it mean to despise angelic majesties specifically?
I'm not sure it's going to exactly answer, but it makes me think that we have to remember that Peter's talking to, this is Old Testament in view here, and they had interaction with angelic majesties. We don't.
Right.
In the New Testament age, we don't have interaction with angelic majesties. Some people claim they do,
right.
But they did. And so it seems like that Peter, and he refers back to the Old Testament to cases where there were interactions with angelic, bad interactions with angelic majesties. So that was something that his audience seemed to could grasp. For us, it's hard because we don't have that we don't have the Old Testament picture in view,
right,
necessarily. That doesn't really totally answer it, but
But that reminds me, and I just thought of this now. So previously, verse 8 and 9, they talked about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. So recall what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent a messenger to warn Lot.
Right.
Those angelic messengers stayed overnight with Lot. And what did the men of Sodom and Gomorrah do? Well, they wanted to mistreat them.
Exactly.
They did not treat those. Did they know that they were angelic majesties? Well, probably not. I mean, Roger mentioned we don't have that quite the interaction now. But the New Testament does talk about we're entertaining angels unaware.
Right.
So there is the idea that, and I think you can take that to an extreme, that we don't need to. So maybe in the Jewish mind they're thinking, oh yeah, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how they treated the angels there. Remember, didn't Abraham lie to angels different times? I'm thinking of something else there. But the idea that, okay, these are beings that we ought to have some respect around. Or we ought to realize their position relative to ours. And maybe the Jewish mind had a much better understanding of that. And so, I have this verse here, Jude 8. Jude mentions it too. He says, yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesty. So, maybe this goes back into what Roger was saying. These, in the Jewish mind, would have thought of angels much differently than we would have. And for them to say, reviling angelic majesties, that's kind of shorthand for, they just don't think much at all is sacred or worthy of honor. Does that kind of help?
It does. But does it? Would that like include also people who take the Lord's name in vain and things like that?
I think that's part of it. First of all, I think our English language, we don't have the same understanding of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain as the Hebrews would have. So, I don't know. But secondly, yeah, because if you're taking the Lord's name in vain, it just means you're not,
you don't care about any kind of...
Yeah, you don't care about anything. You'll just use God in a, not just a crass manner, but in a meaningless manner. You know, there are people that you see that a lot. So yeah, it's just the idea that for these people though, and in that context, they're saying God wants you to, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the preacher that said Christ died on the cross so that we could have financial prosperity. That's taking God's name in vain, because that is not respecting at all what Christ died. That's not respecting at all what God has done for us. That to me is vulgar and truly offensive. And I don't want to read that person's heart, but it doesn't seem like they have a respect for the glory, for the mercy and grace that God has given us. So I think it can include a lot of things. I think for the, like I already said, for the Jewish mind, it's just shorthand for these people don't think anything sacred. And for them, that's reviling angelic majesties or supernatural beings or glories or however you want to say it. For us, it's just, you don't find anything sacred. You ridicule everything. So let's move on. And this is where we get the contrast there. Right? So he says, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So that word angel is different. In verse 10, angelic majesties, the word there is doxa, which is that generic word. Here it's very specifically angelos, I think the word is, it's messenger. So it's not the same word, but it is the same word that the angels that fell. But notice what he says about it. They are greater in might and power. Which is interesting. This really reiterates what the author of Hebrews says, that man was made a little lower than the angels. So there's this sense that angels, and you know, I don't want to get into this too much. I don't think there's this idea, particularly a Catholic idea, I forget if it comes from Thomas Aquinas, but the stages of being, you know, you have all these different, you know, you have animals and then a little higher on it, you have mankind and then angels and then saints or whatever, and it's like this ladder of different beings, Christ being at the very top, this kind of continuum there. I don't think that's it. I don't want to tell you exactly what it means that they're great. Well, here it says they're greater in might and power. Clearly, angels can do more than humans can do. They can take the form of a man. The angels roll away the stone. You know, they're able to do some feats. They have power and a glory that's beyond that of man. So it may just be, from a physical standpoint, they're able to do more than man is. That's what it means, that they're higher than us. But the fact is that they are higher than us, and yet not even the angels. That's kind of the idea here. Not even the angels, who are more powerful and mighty than humans, they'll presume to bring a reviling judgment, a blasphemous judgment on these people against the Lord. So it's interesting. Because these translators use angelic majesties, it's like he's saying, okay, these men revile angelic majesties, yet the angels who are more powerful than them, they don't return in kind. They don't even say, I'm going to bring a reviling judgment on them. Even though we know judgment is coming to these people, the angels don't respond in kind there. And it's interesting, you see an example of that in Jude 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, and I don't think I taught that verse. I have no idea what that verse is talking about. But nonetheless, Michael did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. So we know the end of the devil, right? We know Satan's end. And yet even Michael, the archangel, said, I'm not going to pronounce a railing judgment against you. Possibly could have. But he chose not to. And yet these men, these people that will despise authority and angelic majesties, not even those angelic majesties will return in the blasphemous kind, even though they are of greater might and power. Tom?
Quick capsule summary of that Jude 9 statement. If you look at the context, there's a dispute over the body of Moses. Well, in the end, God, not Michael, buried Moses.
Right. Okay. So, let's move on. So, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. It's interesting here, he says, so unreasoning animals, that word unreasoning means alogos. Logos is logic that, you know, in the beginning was the word. Most of the time, whether it's supported by the text, whenever I think of logos, I think of Christ. I think of the word. I think of logic here. These are alogos, anti-logos. And what's interesting is, we'll get into it in a second, not only do I think these people are rejecting their new nature in Christ, I do believe, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, these are believers. I believe I think that Peter here is talking about, because how can they fall away if they had never come to a knowledge of Christ? How, the way that Peter talks about them, I think these individuals are saints. But so not only are they rejecting their nature in Christ, I think calling them unreasoning animals, they're actually rejecting the imago Dei, the image of God. That their animals are not created in the image of God, right? But humans are. The way that they act, they're not even acting like normal humans. And I was thinking about this morning. I think one of the... There's many characteristics, but one of the outgrowths of the imago Dei is empathy, right? One of the things that separates us from animals is the ability to feel empathy. But these people don't seem to have any empathy. They're not caring about anybody else. It's only themselves. And by rejecting, by being so enclosed that they don't even have empathy for the people they're exploiting, they're not following they're not walking in the Spirit. They're even more than walking in the flesh. They're not even acting like people created in the image of God. They're rejecting that in others. And I think the way that Peter talks about them here, they're acting like animals, and that's a pretty harsh condemnation. But it's not. I mean, how many times in the Bible do you see them call a false teacher? You know, Jesus called the Pharisees vipers. Paul in Philippians called the Judaizers, he called them dogs. And so to call them unreasoning animals, I think is to say it's more than you're acting sensuality. You're rejecting your very nature in Christ and acting like an animal. Creatures of instinct. That instinct there is their natural characteristics. So you see an example of that word in Romans 1, 26 to 27. But here's where I think this goes back to what I talked about at the beginning, where it says the Lord knows how to execute judgment. The times where he steps out to enact extraordinary judgment compared to this is the way that God has designed it to work. He says these people, like animals that are born to be captured and killed. If you look at, and I won't read it now, Philippians 3, 17 through 19, talking about these sinful men whose God is their belly, their end is destruction. And that's what Peter is emphasizing here. Their end is destruction. Just like these animals, these creatures that are born to be captured and killed. I read one thing that said, you know, if a lion or something gets too acclimated to humans, they're going to be attacking them very often. And what happens? Those animals need to be destroyed because they're dangerous. You see this too. Elephants that have been in the circus all their life, and when they get older, they can go rogue. They can become very dangerous and start attacking humans. And there's not much you can do, but you have to destroy them. You have to kill them. So the sense that these are people exploiting others. These are like lions preying on others. There's nothing, the end, the only thing that you can do for them, their only result is that they be captured and killed, is that they be destroyed. And to see how far they've gone, to see how corrupt they are, they revile where they have no knowledge. They're ignorant, uninformed, and unaware. I mentioned here, they have no knowledge because they're not walking in Christ, right? They're completely walking outside of their nature in Christ. So they don't have any, rather than trying to understand things, they just revile it. Rather than trying to get a deeper knowledge of anything, they revile everything, and they don't even know what they're reviling. They're just like animals. And this is consistent with what Jude says. But these men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasonable animals, by these things they are destroyed. So this idea that their destruction, whether that's physical destruction or just spiritual destruction, not to say that they're going to lose their salvation, they're going to be condemned to hell, but there's some pretty severe penalties awaiting these people.
In a lot of ways, God doesn't even have to do anything at all. They are their own worst enemies.
Well, that's kind of what I was saying. They bring destruction on themselves. Because of the way God established it, if they follow this path, it is going to end in destruction. And so, but these people, will the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed? So that word destruction can mean corruption, can mean complete destruction, perishing. It's the same word as killed in the previous verse. So where these animals will be captured and killed, but these will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. And destroyed there is the verb form of the word. We see that same word corruption in Galatians 6:8, and I think this is one of the most helpful other passages that illuminates it. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And this goes with what Tom says. It's almost like God doesn't have to step out to do anything. Because they're more than sowing in the flesh. They're sowing completely outside of human nature. They're acting like animals. They will reap corruption there. So I'm not going to get into it too much because I don't think I have a full answer. But this last phrase there seems to be a really tricky one to understand, even in the English, and particularly to translate from the Greek. So NASB says, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed? So that's kind of similar to the NIV. Like animals, they too will perish. The way that the ESV translates it, will also be destroyed in their destruction. There might refer back to the animals there. The KJV says, shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Or the ASV says, shall in their destroying be destroyed. So whether or not Paul here or Peter here is connecting their destruction to the destruction that goes towards these animals, or, so that's one side of it, right? Just like animals, they're going to be destroyed. Another thing can be, because they cause so much harm, because they malign the truth, the way of truth, because they lead so many people astray, and because they have so much destruction, in doing so, they're going to be destroying themselves. Right? So, that's kind of Young's literal translation. In their destruction shall be destroyed. And maybe it's just this idea of doubling up in the Hebrew mind. In dying, you're going to die, we might say in English. Well, we would never say that in the English. But when you reiterate something like that in the Hebrew, that adds emphasis on it. So it's like they're doubly be destroyed. There's double destruction. However you read this, the end of these people is not good. There is specific, literal, spiritual destruction that awaits these people because they've rejected their nature of Christ, because they've rejected their nature as a person created in the image of God. They will receive the fruits of the nature that they follow. And it's interesting, more than extreme than like even in Galatians 2:8, who sows in his flesh will reap corruption. He even seems to be piling on what they will receive there. So, and he's not done quite yet. It's fascinating to me how, I guess every culture and every little Christian subculture, they have the things they like to rail against. They have their sins, that these are the sins we're going to talk about and constantly condemn. Most of those don't have the emphasis the New Testament does. When you look at, you know, whatever we want to pick up nowadays, what is Jude writes almost an entire book on it. Peter spends tons of time saying, false teachers, this is what you can expect. It's interesting to compare our priorities to what the New Testament. And I don't think that the point here is that we need to have the same type of anger towards false teachers. I think, first of all, this is a warning. Don't be a false teacher, because understand this is what will happen to them. But there's also a certain comfort towards us. We see these false teachers. It looks like they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. God has declared in His Word they will meet their destruction in the end. And we don't glory in that, right? We should, they're going to get theirs in the end. But know that God is not slack concerning His promises. Any final comments or questions? Let's go to prayer. My dear Lord, we thank You for this day and for the wisdom that You've given us, Lord. Help us to heed the warnings of Scripture. Help us to have confidence in Your justice and in Your promises. And know that whatever things look like to us right now, You will work things out in the end. And we just thank You so much for that. We pray this all in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.